Good morning. Discouragement. I wonder if that's a word that you recognise. We've all been discouraged. Christians, non-Christians alike get discouraged. But Christians, when they get discouraged, it can be costly. Maybe in your Christian life so far, you have never been discouraged. Well, praise the Lord, but watch out, because round the next bend, I'm sure it will lurk and jump out at some point. But when we're discouraged, it's costly, isn't it? It robs us of our joy. It robs us of our energy, our vision. It consumes our time, and it stops us doing what we should for the Lord. And discouragement can be like a disease. It can spread from one person to another. In fact, it can infect a whole church. Maybe you have been laboring for the Lord. Maybe you've made an attempt to work for Him, but you seem to be making no progress. The progress is so slow, you can hardly measure it. Maybe you've been attempting to overcome that sin and live that godly life. Maybe you started the year and said, I'm going to read the scriptures more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to witness more. And you started off with great hopes, but soon sin comes back. You give up in fear of witnessing to others, and your Bible reading seems to get sort of, you know, taken over by events. And so you're discouraged this morning. It can have many causes, but the effects are always the same. So the question is there a remedy? Is there a remedy for discouragement? And I believe from this second sermon of Haggai, he preached four sermons the Jews in Jerusalem as they were starting to build that temple. He preached sermons. But in the second sermon, I believe that he has a remedy. He gives us a remedy for discouragement. You see, they were discouraged. If you remember what happened, they'd returned from Jerusalem. That had been flattened by Nebuchadnezzar. And they'd come back and started to build the temple. The foundations were laid. But after a revival, after a great excitement of laying the foundation stones, opposition came, as it always does. And the opposition caused them to cease the work. They reasoned, perhaps even spiritually, the time is not yet right to serve the Lord and build His house. And the years passed. Maybe they thought for a year or two they'd keep their heads low and things would work out. But 16 years had passed, and the building hadn't made any more progress. And so in his first sermon, God directs Haggai to tell these people to get their priorities right. Their priorities were the wrong way round. They were building their own houses, and they were saying, well, maybe when we've got our own houses, and maybe the harvests are better, then we can start on the Lord's house. But the Lord says, no, your priorities are the wrong way round. You've got your logic all wrong. You've got to build my house first, and then the blessings will come. And so they respond. What a tremendous sermon it must have been. Short sermon, chapter 1. And he preaches the sermon, and God works in their hearts, and they go, and they respond, and they start working. They go up to the hills, they start chopping down the trees, and start the work. But the work was hard. The progress was slow. Hot sun, no power tools, no cranes to help them, as we saw last time. And as they looked at the foundations of the building, they weren't a patch on the building that it replaced, Solomon's great temple. And it wasn't just so much the temple footprint that discouraged them. It was what it stood for. You see, under Solomon, that temple stood for a strong Jewish nation with a king, where they worshipped God, powerful. But this temple was only a shadow of that, and it represented a weak and a defeated nation. It had no king, there were no walls to the city, there were no army, and the money to build the temple was clearly running out from his second sermon, the references there. And the harvest had failed, and they were living hand to mouth. They were weak and a pathetic people in the world's eyes. And God, in his first sermon, God is a wise father, isn't he? In his first sermon, he says, come on, you've got to get to work. But now in his second sermon, he comes in a tender way and he encourages them. He deals with their discouragement. And the first thing he says to them is this: he is with you. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Matthew Henry has a lovely little comment here. He says, the Jews had hosts against them, but they had the Lord of hosts with them. Isn't that a Matthew Henry thing to say? The Jews had hosts against them. Hosts, by the way, means armies. But the Lord of hosts was with them. But they were weak. They looked at this work and they saw there was no money in the coffers and they saw the temple and they were going to do hard work to build something that wasn't that great. No wonder they were discouraged. But how could they finish that work? How could it be something great? And the answer was, they have a strong God with them. I want you to imagine that you're one of those people back there. And here you are, and you're struggling to get this cedar beam. It's a huge thing. And you're trying to lift it into place. And you can't lift it. It's just beyond your strength. But then along comes your, whatever the equivalent of your rugby-playing friend is. Shoulders out here, muscles bulging. Comes along, puts his shoulder under the beam, and just lifts it. And it's as light as a feather. Light as a feather. That's the picture, isn't it? God is with them, and God is their strength. He says, be strong. He says, work and be strong, because I am with you. And his presence gives us strength. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the weakness of God, he's talking about the gospel here and the foolishness of the gospel, but he reminds them that the weakness of God is stronger than men. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We have no strength. But notice, it's very interesting. He says, I am with you. He doesn't say to them, now you just sit back, because this work is clearly beyond you. And I will do it. I'll send some angels. I'll kind of defy gravity. I'll send some miracles. I'll do the work. He doesn't say that. He says, I am with you. I am with you. You have to do this work. You have to do this work. And discouragement is never an excuse for sitting back and not doing God's work. In fact, you could argue from this passage that's the very opposite. When we're discouraged, we should throw ourselves into God's work. Even if our hearts don't want us to do it, we put ourselves into God's work. And he says, when you do that, I will add my strength to your work. I will bless you. He works for us. Do you remember Samson in the Old Testament? Samson. Picture him there. He's defeated. He's had his eyes poked out. He's in chains. He's a laughingstock. And he is weak. But God gives him strength. God gives him strength. And he pushes those pillars. And he has a victory. In a sense, a great victory over God's enemies. When the first temple was built, David, who didn't build the temple, said to his son Solomon, whose task it was, he said these really interesting words. I'd never really noticed these before, but I was struck by these words. He said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and do it. That's great, isn't it? Be strong and courageous and do it. Now you can imagine Solomon saying, well, I'm just a young man, I've got no strength to do this work. But he goes on to say, be strong, courageous, and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. Now listen to this. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Be strong, courageous, and do it. But I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. And our memory text, isn't it, this year is in from Isaiah. And it talks about the Lord, the everlasting God, the Creator. He does not faint or grow weary. Remember the verse? He says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, but young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. You say this morning, but I'm all on my own doing God's work. Nobody knows how discouraging it is. God says, I know. I'm with you. I'm adding my strength. You carry on. You do it. Be strong, courageous, and do it, God says. But I will be with you. My strength will bless your labors. You're not on your own. But secondly, in verse 5, he reminds these people that they are a very special people. He said, I've chosen you. He reminds them. He takes them back. He takes them back to the covenant, or if you like, the contract that he made with them. And he says in Exodus 19, verse 5, he says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. They are his people. He reminds them that they were chosen. He owns them. This was so discouraging, this work, but he says, I'm with you, and you're mine. I chose you. Go back. And that's always a remedy, isn't it, for discouragement, to go back and remind ourselves what God has done for us. Now, we might go back and say, well, I remember what God did for me. He saved me. I remember he saved me. Do you know, Mike Bryant was the first person, the Christian, to come and see me after I was converted. He didn't know. He didn't really know me. He just turned up at my door one day. And it was wonderful, really. But that's where we go back to. But God doesn't go back there. God goes much further back, if we can say back, when you talk about eternity. And the teaching of the Bible is this. It's wonderful teaching. We were elected in eternity. We were given as a love gift from the Father to the Son. We were saved in time. And we are kept for eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Is he discouraged this morning? You were chosen, elected before time and space and matter. You were given as a love gift from the Father to the Son. And you were saved in time. All those circumstances of your life, all those patterns of complexity, of fate and chance, and all those things we think of, God was working. Maybe he sent his hounds on your trail to hunt you down. You tried to get away. But of course you were chosen and you were given. So you could never get away. There was no chance you could escape. Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You see the reference back to the people of Israel here? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're a chosen race. Let's be clear. God didn't choose you because he looked into the future and saw that you would choose him. That cannot be right, can it? God cannot be sovereign. And that would give you some merits, but we have none. God didn't choose you because he saw a glimmer, a speck, an atom of goodness in you. God chose you because he loves you, because he is a God of grace, and he chose you for his glory, the Bible says. Now you say, what does that mean? Surely God is glorious. Can't make God any more glorious. Think about how great God appears to every creature when he takes a people that are rotten to the core, people who are rebels, people whose best clothes are, as the Bible describes, as filthy rags. Now, this is pretty gritty stuff, what the Bible says here, clothed in human waste. That is what the Bible describes as our righteousness. It's not polite stuff. But that's what we are in the sight of God. But God takes those people and he transforms them into what did we say? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. No wonder the hymn writer could sing, "How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God." If he could do that, how glorious he is. He could do that. So my friend, you are his. And he is yours forever. That cannot change. Cannot change. It was decided before time. Cannot change. So you're discouraged this morning. They were discouraged. They were building this house. It looked so pathetic. They were tired and weary. They were running out of money. The future was uncertain. And God says to them, "Do it, and I'm with you. All my strength will be yours." And he says, "Remember, I chose you. I chose you for this hour, in this great sequence of salvation and redemption. From the eternity past to eternity future, there's this great plan." And God says to them, "You are part of this plan." And God will say to us this morning, in our little day, discouraged that the work seems so small, how will we manage? God says, "You are a small part in this great plan of redemption and salvation and glory. You are part of this plan this morning." You say, "But I'm a nobody." Well, we don't know the names of any of these people that were building, apart from a few of the rulers. They were sort of Copsrope Chapels was there, building that chapel, building that temple. They were there. The people getting the tea, making the sandwiches, getting the food together, giving the rations out, mixing up the mortar, planing the wood. The nobody jobs, as it were. But it was all part of this great, grand picture. I think Andy at our home study talked about being like a jigsaw puzzle, I think it was, or somebody said that. And that's what we got here. But I can imagine them still thinking, "Well, this is all very well and good. Yes, we are chosen, and yes, God is with us, but how are we going to manage to finish this temple? The money's running out. The harvests are poor. We don't have the resources." And if we look around the church here, we couldn't, now, I don't want to be rude or anything, but apart from Tom, Katie and Joel, and maybe Jude and Joy as well, but if you do the average age, I don't know what it is. So 10 years' time, what's the average age going to be then? And we say to ourselves, hang on a minute, this is so discouraging, because think how big Clevedon is. Think how many people there are unconverted. And there's just so few of us. How will we do this work? And Haggai, well, Lord through Haggai says, this is how you're going to do the work. He will provide. In verse 8, he reminds them, talking about the building of this house. He says, "You don't have to worry, because the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." We mentioned that word hosts was armies. And it's very interesting, if you trace through the book, the book of Haggai, these two chapters, and count how many times it says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies. We think of the armies, we think, well, that must be angels and archangels and heavenly hosts. But it's much more than that. This is all living creatures, because he commands every living creature, from the tiniest ants that are underground to the great armies of believers and unbelievers. He commands all the armies. He is in control. So let's put this together. Here's God, who owns and commands all the armies of all the created heavenly and earthly beings. That's his power. That's his resource. Then over here are his people, whom he has chosen, elected in eternity, and saved in time with the blood of his own precious Son. Will he not provide? That is inconceivable, that God will not provide. He has all the resources. You know, there is no power. You know, the thing that we worry about the most, we should worry about the least. A missionary, Frank Houghton, he is best known to us perhaps for some of his hymns in our hymn book. And he came back from the mission field, and he was getting on in years with his wife, and there was real uncertainty in their life about where they would live, what the future held. And there may be someone here this morning, the future, you're not looking forward to the next year or two. And Frank Houghton eventually died, and when they were clearing up his things, somebody found this little poem that he'd written, a little verse in a Bible. I've never forgotten this, the first time I read this. And this is what was written on this bit of paper, obviously at the time when there was great uncertainty. And he says, "Dark and dim is the road ahead. How can I plan for the journey?" I said. "Did you not know on the road ahead? I'm planning for you," the master said. "Dark and dim is the road ahead. How can I plan for the journey?" I said. The answer is you can't. You don't have the resources. You don't know what to do. "But did you not know on the road ahead? I'm planning for you," the master said. So, he's with you. He's chosen you. He will provide. The silver and the gold in every mine is his. He cannot fail you. And lastly, he will bless your work. Now, there's a lot in here, and we'll simplify it. But verse 6 tells us that after shaking all the nations, now the commentators differ what this means, that all the treasures of the nations will come in. And God will fill this house that they are so discouraged about, that only the foundations and a few kind of, you know, attempts to get it started again have happened. I will fill this house with glory. And in verse 9, the glory of this house will be greater than Solomon's temple, he says. Greater than Solomon's temple. And then he adds something very wonderful. And he says, "And in this place I will give peace." Now, that must have seemed absolutely incredible to them. As they gazed at this work in progress, it's a bit like us deciding to go and build a very small little, I don't know, a hut, a small chapel somewhere for a few villagers to meet in. And we get Alan with his van and his trailer, and we get Reuben, because a bit of strength, we need Reuben from you. And I don't know, Mike, you can do the planning if you like. And we get there, and we get to B&Q, and we get some wood, and we start building it up. And it's a big shed. And as we're building it, somebody comes along and says, "This building that you are building will be greater than any cathedral in Europe. This will be greater than St. Paul's." And we just laugh at them, wouldn't we? You say, "You're mocking us." But that is what's going on here. They were building this small, modest thing. And God comes and says, "This is going to be the greatest thing." This must have been incredible to them. Now, they couldn't see this because their perspective was wrong. They couldn't see. Now, in the first sermon, he says, "Get your priorities wrong, right." Here, God says to them, "You need to get your perspective right." And see what God does. Why do we get discouraged? Because we can't see far enough into the future. But what does God do? He peels back time and space and he says, "Look, I have the big picture. Let me show it to you." And this is what he does here. You see, this isn't about a temple building. This isn't about that at all. This is about the church. This is about Jesus Christ coming. You know, these nations, this shaking. Well, there will certainly be shaking of nations. There will be empires rising and falling. God would do that. But it would also be a shaking of the old order. Judaism, with all its rules, the old covenant, there will be a shaking and a new order would come in. John Calvin says the state of the world after this shaking was to be changed at the coming of Christ. Christ would come and he'd walk these temple courts. He would be taken just a few meters from where this building stood and he would be crucified. He would bear the sins of his people. He would be buried. The temple of his body would be destroyed. But after 3 days, it would be raised up and rebuilt in resurrection power. He would ascend back into heaven 40 days later, the Holy Spirit would come to take up residence in the lives of his people. Everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, the nations would come into this new thing, this church, and they would bring the treasures of their service into it. Paul writes to these Gentiles in Ephesians, and he says, remember, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. He says, remember at that time you were separated from Christ. You were separated. But he says, now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. And then he goes on to say this, a reference to the temple building now. We're in Ephesians 2. And he says, but you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. Listen to this. Built on the foundation of the apostle and prophet, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Remember back there in, what is it, Ezra 2? They laid the foundation, the cornerstone. Built, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let me end with this. Here's this building. It's being renovated. And you know what they do nowadays. Health and safety, of course, is paramount. So they put the scaffolding up. And then they shroud the scaffolding, usually with some sort of material. Sometimes it's got a picture on it, sometimes not. And you can hear the chipping away and the drilling, and you see the water as they're blasting the years of dirt off the building. And behind that shroud, up on the scaffolding, up there, right up there, top, there's a stonemason. Katie's looking up there. He's up there, Katie, up there. Okay. And he's up there, and he's chipping away. And he's doing his little bit, and he's making a gargoyle, or I don't know what the shapes are called. And there he is, and all he can see is his little bit of stone. Then over there is a carpenter, and he's trying to fit a window. It's a very historic window, so he's taking time. There's a bit of oak, and he's shaping it. And then down there, there's someone doing some pipe work, and someone up there putting some electrics in, and they're working. This is going to go on for years. This is a big building. It's like the renovation of the Houses of Parliament. And all this work's gone. And everyone's working their little corners. And the architect comes along every so often. And the architect's got his plans. And he's looking. Yeah, it's all going to plan. He's got his schedule. And this is probably the only project. But it's going exactly to time as well. Within budget, everything. And the architect smiles and goes away and they carry on working. But the neighbours, the people who live round about, they keep looking out the window and they go, what is that thing? It doesn't look nice. All that work going into it doesn't look great. But the day comes, there's a siren or something goes off. Quite exciting. And then the scaffolders arrive. They're lorrying. All the clanking takes place where all the scaffold poles start coming down. You've seen this sort of stuff. And then gradually, all the workers come down. The scaffolding comes down, the material comes down, and they stand there, and they stand back, and they look at this building, and they go, what a wonderful building it is. It's there in all its glory. They never realized how glorious it was going to be, because they were all working on their little patch. But every little bit of work they did somehow contributed to this great work. And they're so surprised, they can't speak. But the architect stands there, smiling. You see, the architect knew all along what it would be. The architect had the plan. It was sure to happen. It's just that they couldn't see it. One man who was discouraged was John the Apostle. On an island in the Mediterranean, but not a nice island, not on holiday, he was in prison for his faith. And he couldn't see very far. Perhaps his eyesight was bad. He probably had cataracts at his age. And he couldn't see beyond his troubles. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to encourage him. And he says, John, let me just pull back time and space a minute and show you kind of what lies beyond what you can see. And John wrote it down because he wants you and he wants me to hear it. And he says this, and I've read this before. It's a wonderful passage. John said, I saw the holy city. This is the church. This is the church. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I do you not feel very beautiful at the moment? Oh, you will be. God sees you as beautiful. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. They will, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is true now for you, and it will be true as we look to the future. This is what your work is all about. Do not be discouraged. We're up there on the scaffolding doing our little bit. Down there doing our little bit. He is with you. He has chosen you. He will provide for you. He will bless your work. But let me just ask you one question at the end. Let me just ask you one question. This glorious bride, this glorious building, this church, this group of people who belong to Christ, who were chosen before eternity, who were saved in time. Let me just ask you one question. Are you a member of this glorious body? You may come to church, but are you a true member of God's body? Have you been born again? Has he adopted you into his family? If your answer is, no, I don't think he has, then make sure that if you do nothing else today, you seek him until you find him. He is a God that does not hide for long. He is easy to be found when you search for him with your whole heart. He will be found by you. Make sure you give him. He doesn't want your service. He wants your heart. Give him your heart if you've never done that. Let's pray.